Sin is so bad that its only remedy was the death, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And you want to tell me sin is okay when it cost Christ everything? God showed his grace to us by sending his Son.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
1 John chapter 1. My intention is to complete the study of the first chapter. And I just want to tell you, if you're visiting this morning with us, that the epistle of 1 John is written after the Gospel of John. If the Gospel of John was written to draw people into faith, then 1 John was written to build our faith, to mature us and to grow us. And so it's no surprise to people that this is a lovely book, a book that people are drawn to. It's somewhat mysterious. It's simple language, but profound truth, and it reaches us in so many different ways. And so today, we will complete a mini-series, a subset within the book. We've been talking about the believer, the Christian, and sin. Does it matter that we sin, and what are the significant issues relating to it? And John has given to us three arguments, three false statements to refute the false teachers who are making this claim. I'll tell you what it is later. And then they made this claim, and then they made that claim. And John is refuting each one of those with this purpose. These things I have written to you that you might not sin. And so he uses the false teachers and he shines the light of truth upon them so that as that light hits them and the shadow is marked upon the wall, we as believers understand why it is that I should not sin with abandoned, you know, irregard, or why should not sin with just true carelessness, I guess is a better way to put it. And so I would like to read chapter 1 to you, and chapter 2 and verse 1, that's where we will end up, and then pray and begin our time together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon it, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the truth about Christ and the person of Christ. The life was manifest, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, complete. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, this is the second one, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have never sinned, we have not sinned, we make him out, we call him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, my dear ones, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Would you pray with me together and ask the Lord to give us grace this morning? Father God, I thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways, for the singing that we have already been able to engage in and worship you. I just pray that it has softened our hearts and drawn us into the place where we are ready to hear from you even now, and may we do so. Please, Lord, speak to us today through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by giving you a baseball analogy that I think will help us to explain what we're talking about here in 1 John. Towards the end of the 1800s and beginning into the 1900s, they began to keep pretty accurate records of hitting averages of baseball players. So in the late 1800s until today, there have been 28 baseball players who have hit what number? You know the famous number, 400. Now, in the modern era of baseball, and what they refer to the modern era is like the 1900s, where standards were kind of, you know, things were standardized, the list of baseball players who have been able to hit 400 in a season is only 8 players. And some of them did it over once. And just for fun, I'll read you the list. In 1901, Napoleon, or Nap as he was known, Lahoy, he hit 426. In 1911, Ty Cobb hit 420. There were two that year. And Jackson hit 408. In 1912, Ty Cobb hit 409. In 1920, George Sisler hit 407. And he again hit 420 in 1922. Rogers Hornsby, he's sort of a famous one, hit 401 in 1922. In 23, Harry Heelman hit 403, so just barely getting over the edge there. In 24, Hornsby hit 424. In 25, he hit 403. In 1930, Bill Terry hit 403. And the last one, this is really significant, isn't it? The last one in this century, or the 20th century, was Ted Williams, who hit 406 in 1941. And if you can remember that, you're doing pretty well this morning. Can anybody remember that by any chance, when that happened? Okay, well, maybe a couple of people have. Since then, in the 60 or 70 years since that time, there have been four people, but have not quite made it over. Let me read you the ones I have. Williams, again, in 1957, batted 388. In 1977, Rod Carew batted 388. In 1980, this is the first one I remember, George Brett batted 390, and that was an exciting season. And in 1994, Tony Gwynn was batting 394, and then they called the player strike, and he never found out if he was able to bat 400 that year, so that ruined his season. That's pretty impressive that a person could bat that well. I've played a little bit of softball. I've played virtually no baseball, but I know what it's like to strike out. And I've done quite a bit of that in my life. Those balls go flying by so very quickly. And we honor those who have done well. But stop and think about it for a minute. How well have they done? For Williams and Carew and George Brett and Tony Gwynn, they were not even hitting 4 out of 10. In fact, we say today that if you hit 3 out of 10, you're a pretty good baseball player. If I were 3 out of 10 and taking a science test, would my teacher give me a passing grade? Not on your life. If you were 3 out of 10 in bowling, you would not have a very good score. And yet we tell them and we encourage them to keep doing your very best because it's impressive. In the same way, the analogy fits the Christian life like this. We are not very good at overcoming sin. We get up there every day and we face our tests and our trials and we get ready to swing and we strike out. And we strike out, and you've seen the baseball player after they strike out, the bat drops on their shoulder and they walk back to the dugout and they feel so defeated. I think I would be happy, to be honest, if I could bat 4 out of 10 in terms of overcoming sin. I would say probably that most of the time, we're in this group here together of people, that we don't pass as many of our tests as we probably fail. But it doesn't mean that we quit, does it? That's what I fear about Christians so often, is that when they get defeated, when you feel like you've fallen into the same traps or the same tendencies or the same weaknesses, it's easy to say, I'm not even going to swing the bat anymore. And you just stand up there and you drop the bat on your shoulder and you watch the temptation go by. The Lord wants you to keep swinging. And if you forgot how to swing today, how to live for the Lord and overcome temptation, I want to give you some motivations and some truth and the ability to find victory over sin so that you can begin to best your record. Brandon Inge is one of our family favorites, and we've been watching him. Last year when he would come up and bat for the Tigers, we'd always go, oh, no, you know, the game's over. Well, this year I think he's had the most home runs in the Tigers team. And the reason he did it, I keep hearing Rod and Mario talk about it, is this. In the off season, he humbled himself, he watched the tapes, he listened to the coaches, and he did what they said. In the same way, if we can learn to humble ourselves and listen to the Word of God and listen to those who would teach us the truth, you can improve your Christian batting average. Does it matter that we do? Well, it matters to the hitter, doesn't it? If he's not batting very well, and in the same way in the Christian life, it matters to us if we do better. It matters to the teammates. If you're on a team and you're not trying to hit well, it will make everybody else on your team look bad. In the church, the same thing is true. It matters to us how you live. It matters to us that you keep trying. You know, we can, as a church body, we can understand and sympathize with failure, but it's much more hard, much more difficult to sympathize with people who quit. Stop trying. It matters to your teammates. It matters to the coaches, doesn't it, in baseball? They want you to do your best. And it matters to me how you live. And, you know, you think of a coach, and as you watch a team player, he isn't just there trying to make himself great. He's trying to make them be their very best. And every week when I have an opportunity to minister to you and bring the Word of God and encourage you, I want to see in your life your very best. I want you to be able to stand before God one day and hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So it matters to the coach. It matters to the general manager. And I'm going to identify the general manager with Christ. Christ really wants to see you be your very best and continue and not quit. And it certainly matters to the franchise owner, who is God Himself, who has called you and conditioned you so that you might learn not to sin. Well, with that in mind, I want you to begin focusing on the epistle of 1 John to focus on one specific truth. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, this is kind of a summary of what chapter 1 was about. Now, we've had an earlier purpose statement. These things I write unto you that your joy, some of the texts say our joy, either one is fine, that your joy may be full. That's a purpose statement. God intends for us to have joy as we listen. But at the end of the same activity here, the same place, we get the second purpose statement is, these things I write unto you that you might learn not to sin. But if anyone does sin, meaning that it will occur, then we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus the righteous. Here's what he's been saying to them. Don't listen to the false teachers. The false teachers have been saying that sin is no big deal. Sin is not an issue because I'm saved, I'm a saint, I'm born again, I'm going to glory. And so sin is just kind of like those things that, you know, dirt on the feet, but you just shake it off and you go on your way. And he's saying sin is reality. That's the first thing we learned about it. The first of the three arguments he gave there is that sin is real. And in fact, the way that I live my life shows what I actually believe. Anyone who says that he has fellowship with God, is in participation with God, and yet is walking in the darkness, is lying to you, and he is not practicing the truth. And so there's three different lies that are occurring. The first lie is to everyone else. Last week we learned the second lie. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So instead of lying to everybody watching, I lie to myself if I say that I don't sin anymore. My roommate used to say, I don't sin anymore. I don't sin any less, he would say, but I don't sin anymore. And I lived with him. I'm not sure which one of those was actually true. But we do sin. There are no super saints that reach a second level of Christianity in which sin is all gone. That's not a possibility, and John is warning us of that, and so we all get to the same place. In fact, here's the point of what we said last week. If you maintain that you don't sin, you cut yourself off from the forgiveness that God has provided. And there's nothing better than that sweet, relaxing feel, the downy feathers of a conscience and a heart and a life that has been forgiven by God. Like the nesty plunge. It feels so good to know that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. And if I should close my eyes tonight and wake them up and I'm looking at the Lord face to face, I will be grateful that I lived my life the way that I should. As he says that here, I want to highlight verse 9. We talked about that last time. And you've got to get this truth about 1 John 1:9, because we know it, but sometimes verses we know, we don't really understand. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the point that I wanted to highlight is this. Everybody knows that forgiveness is complete. As I stand in Christ and I put on his righteousness, as I recognize his forgiveness, I'm forgiven. And so John says, yes, that is true. He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive. We know that. That's sort of the given. And what's the other word? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's the guilt of my sin that was paid for at the cross, and there's the pollution of my sin that I still pick up. And that's why that pollution aspect is why we want to highlight 1 John 1:9. Because, yes, I'm going to heaven if I'm a saint. If I'm born again, it's all covered. And I don't have to worry. If I go get hit, you know, by a car this afternoon, big deal. But in my life, there's still a thing called pollution. It's what Jesus told to Peter. You don't need a bath anymore, but you do need to have your feet washed. And so on a daily basis, a consistent basis, I need that pollution to be removed from my life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I fear, folks, that a lot of us can focus, we should focus, correctly so, on the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness that we have, that it is total and complete. But we dare not forget that when I sin, my life is polluted. You probably haven't heard that in a long time. When I choose to sin or dabble in sin, whatever it may be, and I'm not going to give you any examples of sin today because you know your own, my life is polluted. And I wouldn't want to wear a dirty shirt to church. Why would I want to have my heart dirty and looking vile or foul before God? And so that's the point of the second one. Lesson number one, lie number one, sin doesn't matter. Lie number two, I no longer sin. And then the third lie is the one we will look at today in verse 10, and it is this, that sin is not even real. So would you look at verse 10 and 11 with me as I read that for you? If we say, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make, and the word poieo here is the word make. I'll give you the word behind it, and it helps you quite a bit. The word poieo is where we get the word poem. What is a poem? A poem is a bunch of words or speech that's put together, and it's configured or constructed in a certain way. So it's a work of art. And when he says we make him, that's the same thing. We configure, we make him out to be, we describe God as a what? As a liar. Excuse me. We describe God as a liar if I say that I have never sinned. What does God say about sin? Sin is a universal reality of all mankind of all time. And I must accept that, and I must believe in it. It's interesting. There are people today who believe, on the one hand, that there is a thing called evil. You'll see people on, you know, the news media and the TV programs, they believe in evil. In other words, you know, murder, rape, killing, environmental things, they always get dumped in there too. And that's evil, but they never connect the dots and say what is evil because it's sin. Because there is a standard behind that. Because, frankly, if there is no sin, then there is no evil. But we've fallen into that kind of world today where people accept evil. They have to accept evil. They live with it. We see it. We put it in jails on occasion. But we all also must accept the fact that there is sin. And so here's what the teachers are doing. I'm going to give you some historical examples and then begin to make it clear for us for today. What the teachers were doing, the false teachers, is they were simply denying original sin. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that was their problem. Didn't matter to us. It didn't have any organic connection. Yeah, maybe they got us going down the wrong road, but there was no direct link between them and us. But we learned in Romans 5, as Pastor Steve read today, that there is a direct organic link between the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the sin in my life. And that link is twofold. The link is like this. First of all, he made the choice and he put us on a road going in the wrong direction, but he also caused every one of us to be sinners. And so I don't become a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. So you could take a dog and say, well, is it a dog or a cat? Well, we're waiting for it to bark to find out. It doesn't become a dog once it barks. It barks because it's a dog. The same thing is true in my life. What did David say in Psalm chapter 51? In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth, he says in the same place there, in iniquity. In iniquity I was brought forth. The picture is this. David says, from the very beginning, before I could think, before I made any conscious choices in my life, this is what I was constituted as. I'm not talking about his mother and her actions in life. It was talking about him and what he was like when he popped out. From the very beginning, we got a head start on sin. Now, that sin doesn't always play itself out in our lives when we're young. If you raise children, you know, it doesn't take very long for them to be so. But they were claiming, the teachers again, that they had escaped original sin. And they take that and they coupled it one step further. They're basically saying, we've never sinned. I didn't get Adam and Eve's sin over here, I guess. I didn't get Adam and Eve's sin. And I've never had personal, conscious steps of sin in my own life. And God says, that is not true. Let me give you one of the great examples that was given in history. Pelagius lived in the year AD 354 to 420 AD, and he was an ascetic who denied the doctrine of original sin. I'll explain to you why he did it in a bit here. But he was declared a heretic by the early church, and his interpretation of doctrine was simply this. He believed in a thing called free will. And you may think this morning that you have free will to choose whatever you would wish. You have a moral freedom in that you should choose the right thing, but you do not have a natural free will. All of us make choices based on the plate that is set before us. If you come to my house and we have lunch today, and I set on the table there mashed potatoes and gravy and string beans and corn, you have free will to choose any one of those, but you can't choose pizza because it's not there. In the same way, in our lives, we have this limited set of choices that we can make, but we only can make the choices that are placed before us. What the Bible teaches clearly is this. My heart was twisted with sin. And God saw that the hearts and the thoughts of their intent was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6. And then in Genesis chapter 8, he adds an extra caveat, even from their youth up. And so here we are. I have this freedom, or this supposed freedom, to make choices. But for some reason, you give me a choice between obeying the speed limit and not obeying the speed limit. I have the choice, but which do I want to choose? You give me the choice between an A or a D, and the A is if I cheat or fudge or look on the other person's paper, which am I going to want to choose? You give me the choice between being faithful with my eyes or not being faithful with my eyes, which one am I going to want to choose? Well, I have a vested interest in pleasing me. That's that problem with free will. Let me continue with Pelagius for just a second. Here's what he said. He said that the human will is free to do either good or evil, and he taught that divine grace only facilitates what the will already can do. And the reason he said this so much was he heard one time that Augustine was teaching, and Augustine said this, command whatever you will, as long as you give me the strength to obey. And he says, what are you talking about? Command anything you want as long as you give me the ability. And he says, man, if God commands me to obey, then I must have the ability to obey. It sounds reasonable, sounds logical, except for this fact. Even though God commands us to obey, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Let me continue. The controversy began when he opposed Augustine in this famous prayer, and I'd like to read it for you. Here's what Augustine said, word for word. Grant what thou commandest, and command whatever thou desire. If a man has moral responsibility to obey the law of God, then he must have the moral ability to do so. And I just want to ask you the question, does that seem reasonable and possible that we have that kind of free will? Well, let's go to the Word of God and find out what it says. Would you go with me to those verses that I've referenced already? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm only going to take you to about three out of the many that we could, but it's important that we see them, and then I need to move forward. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, here's what it says. And then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, notice the compound descriptions of our sinfulness, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of a bleak picture, isn't it? Chapter 8 and verse 21. Here's the second verse. He says in verse 21 of chapter 8, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done so. And so even from his youth we have sinned. In one more place to demonstrate that our free wills are not nearly as free as we think, Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. This is the classic passage to describe whether or not our hearts and our wills are free before God. And this is what these teachers were teaching, that they were not tainted by Adam's sin. We heard earlier, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death's passed upon all men because all have sinned. Here's what it says in 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now notice we're going to go down the ladder into a pit, and when we get to the bottom of the pit, it's just going to be this murky mire. So no one's good. We kind of know that. There is none that understands. We can't really see what God is doing or have clear thinking. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So instead of going where I should go, which is seeking after God, is that God's voice I hear calling? I think I'll go this way. You know, you've done that before. You think you see a policeman, and so you go down this side road, something like that. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now let's find out what they're like on the inside. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are there in their ways. Now let me describe. We've had the hands and the feet and the mouth and the tongue kinds of things. In the Hebrew Bible, whenever it wants to describe what comes out of the heart of a person, sometimes what's in the heart comes out in the hands. I do something. Sometimes what's in the heart comes out in the mouth. I say something. Sometimes what's in the heart comes out on the feet, and I go somewhere. And so all of these descriptions of the various body parts all are flowing from one particular root, which is the heart. Let me continue. Two more verses. And the destruction and misery are in their ways. In other words, if they see a robin's nest on the ground, would their inclination be to pick it up and save it? Or would their inclination be to stomp on it and spread it around? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And the summary of the whole thing is they just don't care about God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so from beginning to end, what I have to realize is that my heart is depraved, and your heart is depraved, and that this thing called depravity or original sin is a part of who we are. Now, let me talk to you just for a minute. If you come from the Catholic tradition, and I'm not speaking ill or good of them or one way or the other, one of the things that the Catholic Church has done is this. You can cut off the connection of original sin. You do certain sacrifices and you say certain things, and snip, original sin is gone, and now my problem is just the individual sins of today. And so even within that group, there is this tendency to say, well, the reason I'm bad is because of what I do, not because of inherent sin. You say, well, what's the point of all of this? Why do you have to go into such a long discussion of the fact that we are all sinners? Well, here's the point. Sin is not just the deeds that I do. Sin is who I am, and the fact that there is this thing, this sin nature. And as I've often said to people in private context, you know, I may love to sin, but I at least ought to hate that I love it. If I can't do any better and only swing 100, if I'm failing, at least I ought to hate the fact that there is this complex within my heart that one day I want to go this way, and then the next day I want to go that way. Wouldn't it be great if our hearts could be so redeemed by Christ that every day, every choice was easy? You want to sin or love Christ? Well, of course I want to love Christ. You want to sin, have your own pleasure, or please Christ, please the Lord? Well, of course I want to please Him. I'm looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, here is the life in which we live, and so we need to be very careful. Why is this all true for us? Well, because sin is powerful and painful and polluting and pervasive and pandemic, and sin is putrid. And so I don't want it anywhere within my life, and I want it to be removed. And so every aspect of my life has been touched by sin. Now, is that bad news or good news? Well, if you go with me to 1 John, the minute that I understand the depth of my depravity, the minute that John begins to explain that we are all depraved, we all have a sin nature, we have all been tainted by sin, then I begin to learn how to have victory, and I begin to learn where the solution is. Did you notice the solution to this threefold line about sin? That I can live in the dark and know God, or that I don't have sin, or that I've never sinned. Let's read the solution for you. My children, 1 John 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin. Now, what's he saying when he throws that, if anyone does? This is kind of a softening, kind of a smoothing. He puts it in a different tense. He's saying this: you shouldn't sin. But as a father speaking to his children, as a dear one speaking to those that he loves, he knows that it's going to happen, and here's the good news. And so for the rest of our time, the conclusion of what we have said is that the good news is very good. If anyone sins, don't fret. Don't worry, don't run, don't quit, don't fall into anguish. What you need to do is this: look at the provision of God. And there is a threefold provision that is given to us to overcome sin, and it is this: if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Victory comes to us, number one, by understanding that we need help and we have an advocate. We don't go it alone. We are not just dropped into this world and like a batter who, you know, they call him up from the minor leagues and they say, go bat. Don't give him any pointers. Don't tell him about the picture. Don't tell him about the game and how things are going. And don't, when you notice that his arm is coming the wrong direction, you don't tell. We have a person who is willing and ready to help us. And I want to describe the advocacy of Christ, first of all, because the advocacy of Christ is there to help you not sin. These things I've written that you don't sin. And the first thing that I need to know in overcoming sin is that I've got a friend in high places. Sin should not be the norm, but if it is, if we fall into sin or if we engage in sin, we have a friend of the court. Now, you know this term, advocate. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and you can divide that word up into two parts. Beside is the word para, and kaleo is the word to call, and it usually refers to a person who would be walking on the road initially, and he would call his friend over to the side, and they would walk the road together. Well, it came into technical language to be referred to an advocate or a friend in court or a lawyer, sometimes a redeemer, things like that. And he's saying that Jesus is all of those things for us. And so he understands and he is there for you to help you not to sin as a friend of the court. It's interesting. The Gospel of John chapter 14, listen to these three verses here. I'll read them for you. Jesus is getting ready to go away, and he says, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another advocate, the same word, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Here's what he's saying. I've been walking with you. I have been your live, in real time, actual personal advocate. And so every time the disciples fall asleep, Jesus goes to get them. Every time that they're afraid and doubting, Jesus goes and gets them. Every time they're out in the ocean, and I mean the Sea of Galilee, and they think there's a problem, Jesus is there to take care of them. I've been your advocate, the person that's come alongside of you. And he took them from these fledgling, fearful, struggling disciples, and he turned them into, over the course of the time, into the apostles that they became. I've been doing all of that, and I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send another one just like me. Someone who thinks like me, someone that talks like me, someone that walks like me, and he's going to tell you everything that I've said, and he will do the same thing for you. You have a friend. He pleads, he is our perfect advocate. We can read from the book of Hebrews. I want to read a couple of these for you as he pleads for you. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 11, but we see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels, so he was made human. For what reason? For suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now, think about that term, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Is God offering Jesus grace here, or is he offering you grace? He's offering you grace in that he took his son, and he says, I want you to go down there, and I want you to understand what it's like to be hungry. I want you to know what it's like to be tempted, and temptation is not sin. I want you to know what it's like to be going through all of these things, so that when you come back up to glory, and you're their high priest, and you're the go-between, the advocate, you can relate to them. You can help them, and you can be the person who would call out to me and understand. You'll have the knowledge. Let me continue. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. There's that point. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because he identifies with us and he walked the road with us, then he understands. Let me read you one more in the same book of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. He says this about God, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. You feel afraid? I ought to. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, or to whom we must give an account. Everyone who is here today will give an account before God, and everything that you've ever hidden in all of your life will be revealed, or may be revealed. It's enough to make me afraid. Ought to be enough to make you feel the same way. So let me continue. Seeing then, here's the good news, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he understands, because he cares, because he's been there, here's what we should do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, I need the forgiveness first, and then find grace to help in the time of need. When we say that Jesus is our advocate, don't lean on the side and just say, well, it's all about him bringing mercy. Because it is about mercy and saying, Father, please forgive them, because I paid for their sin on the cross, and I want you to forgive it based on my righteousness. But it's also about grace. And remember, grace is two things. It's either unmerited favor, as we generally describe it, but it also is enablement to live. Half of the times it's used in the Bible, it's used about the power to overcome. And so Jesus, as our advocate, became the one who is our power to overcome. And so he pleads for our forgiveness, and he pleads, God, for grace in our lives, that we may be able to overcome. And he delivers us, he helps us to become victorious in our lives. Good news number two. Number one, he is an advocate, but notice the description of our Savior. What kind of an advocate do we have? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And here's the basic context, the character of our advocate. He is the righteous, and he is the only one who is the righteous. And so he becomes for us our righteousness. We need an advocate, and we need righteousness. You do not have the ability to ever please God in the flesh. And I have a long list of verses here that would describe it. I think I'm going to skip all of those for this morning. I'll read you just one of them. Christ's righteousness is worth giving up everything for. Philippians chapter 3. Yet indeed, Paul says, I count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And here's how it happens. Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so if we have an advocate who is Jesus, the righteous, by faith in trusting in Christ, I appropriate for myself, or I receive for myself, the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. I think the hymn writer had it so well when he said these words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge still lay. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe, and I hope you believe this. Don't just make this be a poem that we read. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for me, my soul was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. And our Savior, our advocate, is righteous. But mostly, the greatest significance of our advocate is not only is he an advocate and righteous, he is our propitiation. Would you look at verse 2? And he himself, this one, this is Paul using neon lights here. He's getting out his highlighter and circling this word. And he himself, and this one here, and no one else, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, think with me about what a propitiation is for just a second. The word propitiation comes from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it describes this. In the Old Testament, God described and prescribed to Moses to make an Ark of the Covenant. It would be this box about this size by about this wide by about this deep. It would have rings on the side, both sides, so that the poles could be placed into it. It had on this side a cherubim whose wings were up in the air. This side, another golden cherubim whose wings were in the air. And you didn't touch it. You didn't come near, because this is where the holy Shekinah presence of God was. And on the top of that box, there was a thing called a lid. And the lid was called the hilasterion. And whenever a Greek word has the stereon on it, it means this is a place of. This is the place of satisfaction. This is the place where God is pleased. And it means this. The priest would go in once a year, and he would take that blood, and he would pour the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the ark. And God would signify and announce to us, they are forgiven based on their faith in the blood, which always look forward, of course, to the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't go into the Holy of Holies and take your own blood or take an animal's blood or anybody else's blood. You can't get near the thing. In heaven, you can't get up there to even, approach the throne of God. And so a righteous person went in for you and took his blood, not necessarily literally, but bore his blood before the Father, or shed his blood before the Father, that we might be forgiven. Now, I ask you this question as we begin to wrap things up. What does that say about sin? It isn't like, oh, I made a mistake, let me take the test over again. It isn't like, oh, I'm sorry that I put a dent in your car, I'll take it down to the auto parts and I'll have them pound it out and paint it. Sin is so bad that its only remedy was the death, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And you want to tell me, and I want to tell God, I'm in this group here together, that sin is okay when it cost Christ everything, and God showed his grace to us by sending his Son. That last reality, the inexhaustive nature of the blood of Jesus, the sacrificing, this atoning sacrifice, tells me, if for no other reason, I want to get in the game. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to coddle sin. I don't want to be close to sin. I may only bat 100, but if that's what it is, I'm going to pray that next year, next week, I'll have a better season. What it really teaches us, in a word, folks, is we need, even though we can't abandon sin and remove it from our lives, we need to give you one word: renounce sin. It must become the enemy in our lives as it was for God. Let's pray, and I'll make a couple applications and we'll be done. Father God, I thank you this morning for the death of Jesus Christ, that he himself was the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies you for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It could never be exhausted, this sacrifice of Jesus. And Lord, I have not really described nearly any sins today, not trying to help them understand what sin or sins may be in their lives that they need to renounce. But I trust you now to do it. I pray that you would. I pray that even in the quietness of this moment, that each one of us would say, Lord, is there a sin or sins that I need to renounce, get back into the game and swing again, trying to overcome? Please tell them. Thank you, Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who has not trusted in Jesus, I pray that on a day like today, they would see their sin for what it is, turn from it, trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our Maker,